Romans. Romans chapter 4 as we make our way through the book of Romans. And then also Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We'll be getting there quickly. So Romans chapter 4, Psalm 32. I want to invite you, especially next week, Lord willing, it'll work out where we have a presentation for you of the mission that we were able to go to in Costa Rica and finishing our project. Thanks to you, your prayers, your finances, and we definitely want you to be a part of it. So, Lord willing, if it works out, we're going to try to present that next week. So, the book of Romans, chapter 4. There's an old song. Well, I say it's old. It's not old as in him old, but it's been around for a while. And it's by a group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean. You may have heard it. It's been sung here a couple of few times. It's called Mercy Came Running. And it just, this passage of Scripture is just flooded with the mercy of God. What we have been talking about in the realm of salvation addresses the mercy of God. I am so glad that I stand before you this morning as a forgiven sinner, still a sinner, yet forgiven by the grace of God. I've experienced the grace of God, Him giving me what I don't deserve. I've experienced the mercy of God, Him withholding what I do deserve. And so I stand here by His power. We are here. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian by those two things, by the grace and the mercy of God. And as you will see, as you float through the Scriptures and just in reading it, you will see that God is intense. God is intended to save sinners. And you see it from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You just go through all the Scriptures. You see that grand scarlet thread of redemption. And you know that He is involved and He is wanting it. And He's going to save sinners. And what we have been dabbling into, because I don't even know if we can get into the depths of this stuff, because it's so rich, so really beyond our comprehension and understanding, in the sense that we're awestruck that not only how God saves, and He remains just, as the Bible says, and the justifier of him of the ungodly, that he saves sinners. And if you know anything about God and in heaven and what it's going to be like, you understand that corruption cannot be before God. Sin cannot enter anywhere into His presence. Not in heaven. He's a perfect, holy God. And what Paul has been addressing is that he settles any confusion about how men are accepted into the presence of God. And we have recognized that there is no greater subject to be talking about. There's no greater topic to be discussing. And Paul writes this, and he sets down from chapter 1 all the way to the end just the beautiful picture of what salvation really is to the church at Rome. It's a church that he hasn't had the privilege of going there yet, so he writes and he wants to make certain that they understand what this salvation is. So he starts at the very beginning and he covers all his tracks. He anticipates objections as he writes this letter from chapter to chapter to chapter, and he answers those objections. Objections that may come into the mind of the reader as they read this, and they have other thoughts about how men are accepted before God. They may have other thoughts about how men are justified or received. And so they're really fighting in their minds. They've got this battle going on. And so they're asking questions, and Paul anticipates them. And though he's not sitting there with them, he can hear it in his mind. Say, okay, they're going to ask this if I say this. And so as he teaches this grand doctrine of what it means to be right with God, as we know it, to be justified or to be saved, as we would use that terminology, you got to understand, beloved, he's going to make sure that we understand. He's going to make certain that all stones no stone is left unturned, and he's going to deal with every issue that may be conjured up in the mind of men. Because I'm going to tell you something, what we are fighting against, and there's a battle in our day, even today, as has been from the very beginning, is how men are received into the presence of God. And what men will say will oftentimes contradict what God will say. And what I'm telling you is that we need to do what thus saith the Lord, and what does the scripture say, and let's just stay there, because that is a very safe place. In fact, that is the only place to be. When we talk about the salvation that God offers to man, or how man can be received into his presence, listen, you better be careful, because what some are saying does not line up with the scriptures. And I say, it's another gospel. Get away from it. Kill it. Say, no, I can't adhere to that. And you know what? If you don't understand the doctrine of salvation and how we are saved, you can't articulate that, and you can't take it from the scriptures and show somebody how to be saved. Listen, you are susceptible and vulnerable to every type of teaching that comes along, and there are plenty out there. There are the cults, there are the occults, there are false religions, there are groups that fall into the cults of Jehovah Witnesses and Mormonism that would say this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My friends, the Bible declares that there are certain things that make a church a church. And when you deny the person of Jesus Christ as being the only Savior, who is God in the flesh, is the eternal Son of God, when you deny that, my friends, you stop, because you cut off what salvation is. I mean, if you deny Jesus Christ and say that he's just merely a created being, or he's not God, then you do not have a salvation, biblical salvation. And so you set yourself up to be very vulnerable if you do not know the gospel and what it says about how I can be received into the presence of God. So you've got to know this, and you've got to be able to articulate it. Why? Because there's no greater subject. There's no greater topic to talk about. Now, as we come to chapter 4, and we have been kind of diving into it, what we find ourselves dealing with is that there's this thing that Paul keeps bringing up in the scriptures in the book of Romans, and it's called the righteousness of God, or as could be interpreted, I believe, righteousness from God. Now, what is that terminology simply means is that righteousness from God means that there is something that God gives us, a status, a perfect keeping of his law. Because if we're going to be accepted into his presence, then that's not simply saying, okay, I'm just going to go to heaven. And everybody thinks they're going to heaven because they go to church, or they're going to heaven because they know, you know, they've been around religion all their life. You know, God's not interested in that. What he's saying, that I've given one plan of salvation, one way of salvation. And he says, you must, to get in my presence, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. And everybody in here begins to shudder, because we know that we're not perfect. But God has made a way where we can stand before him and be accepted in perfection. You hear that? Where God sees us as being perfect. And this is not something made up, man. This is God's plan of salvation. And he's saying, listen, I've got the plan. I'm bringing it to fruition. It's been my plan from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There are no two plans of salvation, beloved. Guess what? The Old Testament saints were saved by faith, as the New Testament saints are saved by faith, and as we are saved by faith. And Paul argues that. And he goes all the way back. He said, listen, you want to know what it means to have God's righteousness and be accepted? He uses this phrase, righteousness of God. And it's something that has been reckoned to us. We saw that word. We saw two words from chapter 4. We saw the word faith, and we really kind of dove into that, what faith looks like and what people, men, are saying that faith is, and what God says faith is. And then we saw the word count, or reckon, and maybe in some of your translations. But the word count simply means, it's an accountant term. It's a term of a legal term here, of an accounting, of keeping the books. And he's saying that it means that there is something, when something has been accounted to you or reckoned to you, that means you were lacking whatever was given to you. Okay? If you didn't have the funds in your account, somebody put funds in your account. You were lacking that. You didn't have it. Somebody reckoned that and put that into your account. Where you were in the negative, now you're in the positive. You have enough to cover it, right? And so what I am saying, that when Paul says that it was accounted, when Abraham believed, it was accounted to him, his faith was accounted for righteousness. It doesn't mean that his faith was something meritorious or his faith was something that saved him. No, he believed and he trusted and he surrendered to the provision of God. Faith always has an object. Do you remember? So he's saying that faith, Abraham believed in the provision of God. And the provision of God is the very thing that saved Abraham. And so that's what he's addressing here. He's addressing this topic of salvation, justification by faith. And he's saying we are this righteousness that we need to stand in the very presence of God. He is saying that it is reckoned to us. Why? It means we don't have it. When he says that it was accounted to us, it means and simply means that we did not have what it takes to stand into the presence of God. And so those words are very, very important. He uses it all throughout this passage of Scripture. I think he uses it 11 times in chapter 4. And when he talks about being counted righteous, that means you didn't have it and I didn't have it, so God had to give it. And it says that God counted you righteous. That is that God made the provision for you. Who is it that is putting something into your account? It's God. What is he putting into your spiritual bankrupt account? What you need to have a positive acceptance before God. That's what he's doing here. And in the mind of the Jew, because they were so nationalistic at this time in the New Testament, and they thought that they're saved because of who they are, because they're a Jew and God set them apart because they're Jew, or they're saved by some religious observance. And oftentimes that's what we see today in our modern culture. Is that people think, hey, one of two things. Either I'm saved because of who I am, or I'm saved because of what I do. And guess what? Neither one are correct. Paul just kind of just throws it out the window. He casts it in the raging river and watches it go down. He said, that's not true. He says, as the Jews have this mindset and they're trying everything they can to hold on to their identity and to hold on to their works salvation, he crumbles it right before their eyes. And he says, I'm telling you now, is that what we know from the Scriptures here is that man is justified by faith alone. And this faith is not a work. That's the things we can declare. Unequivocally declare that this, we are saved by faith alone, but this faith is not a work. In other words, we have an object to our faith. We have an object. Now watch what he says. Pardon me. Chapter 4. He brings in the person of Abraham. And who better to bring in the what better person to bring in than Abraham, because the Jews are going to argue, because when the Jews looked at Abraham, they would say, you know what? Abraham was a man who was saved by works. They really believed that. The contemporary Jew of Paul's day believed that he was saved by works. And Paul says, no, I'm fixing to show you that he's not. And so he quotes Genesis 15:6, which is that grand passage of Scripture. And he does it in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? It doesn't matter what man says. This is what God says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As righteousness. So righteousness in God's sight, as Paul would reveal in what we've seen, cannot be achieved by any human obedience or any kind of human work. Let it be known, it is the gift of God. If any man is going to stand before the presence of God, and if it's going to be any boasting, Paul said, all boasting of human boasting is excluded. God has cast it out. The only boasting is going to be boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So salvation, righteousness given to man is not human works, it's God's gift. And then he says, this is not a new thing. It's always been revealed in the Scriptures. That's what he says in chapter 3. Verse 21, and when he says the Scripture has revealed, the prophets and the law, they have revealed that God's righteousness is through faith. All right? So how did Abraham, this blessing, when he says his faith was counted to him as righteousness, how did he obtain this blessing? Was it by works? Was it by something that he did? And Paul says, no. And he uses, listen, and I used this analogy before. If you're going to have money, if somebody gives you money, it's going to be given to you one of two ways. Either you, it's a gift, they just give it to you. That's always the best kind, right? But, or it is a, it is money that is given to you because you have worked for it. You have earned it. Those are the two ways you're going to get this money, all right? And Paul makes it very logical. He said, listen, you talk about Abraham was justified and he's saved by something that he did, by works. If that's the case, God has excluded all boasting. If that's the case, he still has something to boast about. He is saying, listen, anytime you work for something, you've earned it. And he makes that clear in verses 4 and 5. But it's something, but faith is not something that is earned. It is a gift of God also. Faith is a gift. Works is owed to you like a paycheck is. But God has counted for righteousness, reckoned to our account, that which Abraham appropriated by faith, namely the righteousness of another person. Abraham believed in the provision of God. And that provision, as we see it in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. Because he will say at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, it is he who is Jesus Christ who delivered us up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. All of that is tied into what is being said about Abraham back in the Old Testament. And what David says in Psalm 32, it all points to the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the one that was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. Now watch this, beloved. Psalm 32 is then quoted in verse 6 through 8. And Genesis 15, 6 is going to be the interpreter of Psalm 32, 1 through 2. And so I want to show you something. If you'll go to Psalm 32 real quick, because we didn't go there. Paul quotes it. But I want to show you what happens in this passage of Scripture. And as you're there in Psalm 32, Paul is saying, just as David also speaks of the blessing, of the one to whom God counts righteousness. It's the same thing that was said about Abraham in Genesis 15, 6. That there is a counting of righteousness. That something is being placed to someone else's account because they lack it. And it's the same thing that David is saying. David said the same thing. He says it in a different way. And he says in Psalm 32, first two verses, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Beloved, if you would, just indulge me here for just a moment. Do you see what happens? The blessing is to be forgiven of your sins. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now, whether this is David talking about his sin with Bathsheba or not, we don't really know. There's good indication that it may be, but it doesn't matter. Because David's sin, though we see it as horrendous, and it was, our sin is just as horrendous. Any sin is deplorable in the sight of God. Any sin is deplorable in his sight. And so whether the case be David or not, it is us. This is our passage. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And that word forgiven means to be lifted and to carry it away. And the verb is used in such a way, in the passive participle, that it indicates that it's been carried away. And guess what? It's still being carried away. We kind of think back into the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, when the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of his family and all the people, and two goats were brought before him. And by lot, one goat was chosen for the Lord. And I put that in quotes. And it was slain as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. The blood was sprinkled to help to cleanse the altar, the sanctuary, the tent of meeting from all the defilements of the past year. One time a year they do this. The second goat comes along, and it's called the scapegoat, the goat of removal. The priest would take his hands, he would lay it upon the goat, symbolizing that his sins and the sins of the people are being transferred to this goat, and then the goat would be led out into the desert. That's the idea here. When David says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. They've been carried away. They're still being carried away. No one will live. They'll never catch up to you again. They are forever gone. They're gone. Nothing will condemn you, beloved. You are seated in the heavenlies, as Paul talks about. You are declared righteous before God. Your sins are gone. They are forever been erased. The delete button has been pushed, never to return. These are not emails that will come back up some way. They are gone. The system has crashed. The computer's been thrown out. There is no trace of it. This is God, and this is what God is doing. So the idea of scapegoat is here. He says, your transgression is forgiven, and your sins are covered. They're concealed from view. Though it began in the past, it continues so that one sin, your sins cannot rise up to condemn you. Do you understand what I'm talking about, beloved? I know that in our minds, we have a thought process that says, these things are to come back up and they're going to condemn me before God. I am telling you, based on the authority of the Word of God, because it's His righteousness and not ours, that's the glory of it. Because if I can work and I can do, then I can undo. Okay, so it's based on God's righteousness being provided to us. And that can never be taken away. Ever. Ever taken away. And so there's no sin that will ever creep up before the judgment of God and says, you or this person needs to be condemned. God will say, Satan will try all things to condemn you. But God will say, listen, Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Right? This crimson flood has washed me white as snow. That's what He talks about. And He says, listen, you know what's been forgiven? Blessed is the man whose transgression. Oh man, He uses several words for sin. And one of His transgressions. Think of it like this. God has taken and He put a line here. There's the line. Transgression is the willful walking over the line. It's a deliberate walking over the line. It's a deliberate rebellion against God. It is willful. It is knowledgeable disobedience. You know what transgression is? It is a revolt against God and His revealed word. And we do it all the time. And what David is saying, he's saying, God has seen your transgressions. God has seen your willful disobedience. You're stepping over the line. God knows your revolt. God knows your heart. And you understand how bad that is. And He is saying, all of those revoltings, all of those deliberate transgressions, all of that knowledgeable disobedience has been cast from you. Never to return and never to condemn you again. And then He says, whose sin is covered. That is a sin means a missing of a mark. A mark that God has set up. God has set up a mark and we have missed it. It is willful. It is persistent. It is continuous. It's a hardened, settled condition. God sees that. God sees that. And then He says in verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word iniquity means moral perversion in which we divert from the straight path of God. It's a word that means crookedness. You see what God is saying here? He uses these different words for sin, for rebellion against God. And He is saying none of it. He covers the whole gamut, man. He covers the whole gamut. He says, none of this as a child of God will ever come up to condemn you again. You're forgiven. That goat is still going. More specifically, it is on Jesus Christ. and it comes to the cross, your iniquity has been forgiven. Now, let me just say something to you because, and we may not get to our subject, but this is good stuff to me. So I'm willing to stay here if we need to. When we talk about this moral evil, and our sin and our transgression against God, please understand, what does David do here? What does he indicate the psalmist is doing here? He is not hiding his sin. David, or the psalmist, is very clear, and he recognizes, I have sinned. And part of the problem that we deal with is that we want to explain away our guilt. We want to rationalize things. We want to justify our sin. And there will never be forgiveness of sin, the blessing of forgiveness of sin, if there is no honesty before God that says, I have defiled you. I have deliberately run past you and over you. I have not wanted you. And if that's the case, he is saying to us, stop that. There's got to be an honesty before God. As David says, listen, I'm not trying to hide anything. Because when you start hiding, your bones start wasting away and you become a troubled, miserable man or woman. And so that's what he says. You see the context of what he says? And so what does it mean to be counted righteous? It means to be forgiven of your sins. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. And when David, and when Paul goes back to, as we're back in Romans chapter 4, and he quotes that psalm, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's forgiveness. Hallelujah. That's eternity. That's my salvation. Then he goes back in verses, he starts in 9 through 12. Now watch this. We're going to breeze our way through this. He says, is this blessing? What is the blessing? He refers right back to what David just said. Is this blessing, the blessing of being forgiven of your deliberate revolt against God, is this blessing the only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So let me just stop you here because I don't want you to be confused in any way. We want to get this clear. Why does he bring up the issue of circumcision? What is circumcision in the life of the Jew? What did it mean to them? Why is it important? You remember the Jew always wanted to hold on to something. He always wanted to say that I can be accepted by God because of who I am or what I've done. And you know, the circumcision, when you start looking at it back in chapter Genesis chapter 17 when it was given to Abraham, the Jews would interpret this, they would interpret Psalm 32 as being just for them. They were that nationalistic. In other words, you know who the blessing of forgiveness comes to? Only the Jew. Only the Jew. And you see that starts causing problems. Because what is this poor old Gentile? Here's a Jew man in Paul's day, and I'm here. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a non-Jew. And I'm sitting here and saying, blessing only of forgiveness only comes to this group of people. What does that do for me? There's no hope. I'm going to die. I'm going to die in eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. I'm going to die without Christ. I'm not going to have any hope in my life. But he says, what about the circumcised? Did Abraham have this blessing of forgiveness when he was circumcised? And the Jews are hoping. Or when he was uncircumcised? And so you see the objection that is being raised. The objection is being raised that they had this mindset. Why is Paul dealing with circumcision in the first place? Because it meant something to them. They held on to it. It was meritorious. That is, it is something that they held on to as something that they could brag and boast in the presence of God that this is why they're here in the presence of God, because they were circumcised, right? See, this is what circumcision was in a nutshell. When God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children, listen to me, it was a sign of membership into the Jewish nation. All right? First and foremost. And it was also a symbol of belonging to God. But it never, and God never intended this right to be salvific or to save any of them. And we're going to bring some practical stuff to this. Just hang on. But it was a sign. You're a member of the Jewish nation. You were separated. It showed that you belong to God's covenant people. It was a unique mark. It was a mark of covenant relationship. The Jews of Paul's day, many of them would say, well, it meant that I was acceptable to God. They saw circumcision as meritorious. One writer, and I don't think I'm getting across to you, but let me show you how important this was to the contemporary Jew. Listen to what one writer says that the Jews of Paul's day would think about circumcision and how important it is. The Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees declares this. The law, this is what they're saying, the law is for all generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the time, and no passing over one day out of the 8 days, for it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tables, and everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. You see the distinction? If you're not circumcised, you're not part of Abraham's family. And if you're not part of Abraham's family, you're going to be destroyed. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth. You think they thought it was important? This writer said that many Jews believed that salvation was based on their obedience to God and being circumcised. And therefore, their eternal security rested in this. You see why Paul brings this up? Because they were saying, wait a minute, Paul, you're talking about David, the blessing of being forgiven. Doesn't that forgiveness only belong to the Jews who are circumcised? You see? That's his argument here. And Paul is going to say, no, that's not the case. The contemporary Paul's, the rabbis of the day said in his contemporary on the book of Moses, one rabbi wrote, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. Will ever see hell. Circumcision was considered such a mark of God's favor that it was taught that if a Jew had practiced idolatry, his circumcision must first be removed before he could go down to hell. He says, and since it's humanly impossible to remove circumcision, presumably that would be accomplished by a direct act of God. One rabbi taught that circumcision saves from hell. One midrash said that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. One book taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite should enter there. See how important this is? See how strong this is? This is not something that he just kind of brings up and doesn't really make any difference. No, this is a serious argument because this is what they're saying. The blessing of being forgiven and eternal security and having eternal redemption, that all belongs to the Jew. And Paul says, you're crazy because what you're going to find out is that Abraham was not counted and considered righteous. God did not give him a right standing before him, did not give that right standing with Abraham when he was circumcised. It was before he was circumcised. What's he saying? Circumcision was never meant to save anybody. Listen to what he argues. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now I just want you to just, you don't have to look there, but in verses 10, 11 and 12, four times the phrase in some way that shows that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised or before he was uncircumcised, that's used four times in those three verses. And it dawned on me, wow, who does that give hope to? The Gentile. It gives hope to the Gentile. They weren't given the rite of circumcision. This is a Jewish thing. And Paul is saying this is something that was carried over into the early church. So the early church, many believe, they had a whole council on it. Acts chapter 15, they had a whole council on this where people came in and they said they demanded that anybody who became a Christian must first become a Jew and they must be circumcised and they must keep these ordinances, Right? That's what they're saying. And it was said, no, this is not what the gospel is. And Paul is saying, this is not what the gospel is. When you look at the chronology of Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12 when God brought the promise to him. 75. Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15. All right? This is how the logic works out. Ishmael, his first son, was not even conceived when God says, your faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham's circumcision didn't come till he was 99 years old in chapter 17. Or chapter 17, yeah. Ishmael was 13 years old. 13 years old. What am I saying? Beloved, from the time when God said, Abraham, I'm declaring on your bankrupt account because you don't have what it takes to stand before God and be accepted. I am saying the faith, your faith that trusts in the provision of God, that's been given to you, chapter 15, long before circumcision, 14 years at least, and rabbis and Jewish people say it's about 24 to 29 years. So you're not saved because of this. And you're not saved 500 years before Abraham, before the law ever came. Abraham, God said to Abraham, your faith is counted as righteousness. It's not circumcision. It's not the law. It's God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's revealed in the Scriptures alone. That seems like a lot. Let me just kind of sum this up. Because in verses 11 and 12, we say, okay, why give it, Paul? Why do you give this? Why does God even command circumcision? And this is what he tells us in verses 11 and 12. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal. You know what a sign does? It points to the reality of something. Why? He said he gave Abraham, he received the sign, something that points to the reality. What is the sign of circumcision? What is it pointing to? It is pointing to the reality that God made a covenant with Abraham that I'm going to give you a people and I'm going to make you a people. And in fact, you're going to be the father of all who believe in me. So why did he give him and command circumcision? He gave that to Abraham as a sign to point to the fact that he made a covenant with him as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. You know what that seal is? You know what the seal means? Oftentimes, a king would put a seal on a document, and it showed the authenticity of something. It showed the veracity of something, the truthfulness of something. And Paul is saying, and he's reiterating here, is that when Abraham went through circumcision, you know what it was? It was just a seal saying to God, or saying to Abraham, that your circumcision pointed to the fact and reminded you that you are righteous because of me. You are righteous because of what I've done for you. And that's what a seal does. It was a guarantee. A seal was a guarantee of the trustworthiness of God's promise. And he's saying, you know why God did this? One of the reasons God did this and commanded this, he's saying, listen, it's a seal that says that every time someone is circumcised in the group, you need to know, it reminds you of the trustworthiness of God's promise. But it never saved anybody. It never saved anybody. You need to know that God said to him, I am telling you, and I am validating this. I am verifying. I am guaranteeing. I am ratifying this promise right here by circumcision. That's what he's doing. It authenticates that Abraham's in a righteous state. When someone was circumcised, as painful as that sounds, when someone was circumcised, he is reminding Abraham, you're in a righteous state. That's all it did. It's pointed. It revealed, it reminded. Ceremonies and rituals that we go through remind us of things, right? They remind us of our faith. But they didn't give us any special merit before God. They demonstrate that we have trusted in God. They remind us that we believed in God and His promise and His provision. You see that? So Paul argues, and he says, listen. He says, this is simply a sign and a seal of the righteousness that you had by faith. They remind you of this, but here's a kicker. Watch this. While he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness could be counted to them as well. You know what the Gentiles saying? Oh, thank you so much. I am glad to know that I don't have to do something, perform, jump through hoops to be saved. I don't have to, it's not based upon me, and I'm glad to know I don't have to go through that ritual to be accepted into God's presence. You know what's happened? So Abraham was counted righteous before he ever went through the procedure. Okay? Why? So he could be said, it could be said that he is the father of all those who place their faith who have never been circumcised. Abraham identifies. You know who the father of Abraham is? First of all, to every single person who has never been circumcised. That's what he says. Well, how can he say that? Abraham was declared righteous in the sight of God long before that rite ever came. That's one group. And then he says this in the next phrase. Look what he says. He says, and to make him the father of the circumcised. Who's he the father of in verse 11? Of those who are uncircumcised. He can do that because he was declared righteous in that state before he ever went to the rite. And then in verse 12, he says, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Sounds confusing, but this is simply what he's saying, is that the rite of circumcision served as to bring a union between two groups of people. Those who have never went through the rite, who the Jews looked at them and said, they'll never get to heaven because they haven't been circumcised. And then God is the father of them who trust and believe. And then he looks on this side, he said, it's a union between that group and this group that says, we're bringing them together. You know what God is saying through Paul? He is saying, listen, salvation is for the Jew and salvation is for the Gentile. Salvation is for the world. Salvation is for the black, the white, the Hispanic. Salvation belongs to all nations, all tongues, all kindreds, all tribes. Salvation belongs to anyone who does what? Places their faith in what Jesus Christ and Him alone has done. Belongs to us all. But you must come to Him. You must bow before Him. And you must submit to Him. God is committed to save. God is committed to save. And God wants to place the authentic seal on your heart when he says, I am not interested whether you're circumcised or not. It makes no difference. If you want to be, that's fine. But don't ever think that when you're doing it, you're getting closer to God or you're accepted by God. So Paul could care less whether or not you go through it or not. All right? He's saying, but if you do, don't think that's a badge that you wear to say God's got to accept you now. Because I want to tell you something. According to John, you can be Abraham can be your physical father, but not your spiritual father. And it can be your spiritual father and not be your physical father. You understand what I mean? Paul says it this way. We're all children of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we can expand on that a little bit more. When you think about circumcision and this rite, it kind of corresponds to what we hold to be really important to us, baptism and communion. I just kind of want to warn you against this. Because I have children all the time. Through my years, I've heard this. And I have been very reluctant. It took me a long time to even come to the point of baptizing my son, maybe too long. But I wanted to see that he understood the faith as best he could. But there were many children who said, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And I said, well, why? They couldn't explain why. And we're quick to push them to do that. And what happens when we're quick to push a child into the baptismal waters is that we give them a false sense of security. They've never been forgiven, but they've been baptized. Can I tell you and warn you real quick, church? Because you'll face this when you come in contact with people, and we probably have, our churches are filled with these types of people. There are corollaries here. Communion symbolizes that the redemptive act, God's redemptive act, Jesus' redemptive act on our behalf. Baptism symbolizes that a believer identifies with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Neither one of them saves anybody. Neither one. He didn't design it like that. Do you know what happens when you begin to depend on an ordinance? You nullify what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what you do. Baptism, you've heard it say, baptism doesn't save you. That's right, it doesn't. And there are people that really believe my sins were washed away when I came up out of those waters. My friend, that's just a testimony that your sins have already been washed away. Amen. There's not enough water to wash my sins away. I got too many sins. But the blood of Jesus did that for me. And I identify with him and say, listen, Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. I identify with his death, burial, resurrection by going into those waters and saying, listen, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And so be very careful here, my friends. I speak with all love to you. Be able to articulate the gospel of truth, that it doesn't rest in any kind of ordinance, but it rests in the finished work. Finished. He's still not trying to do something. He's already done it. And it's complete. There's nothing like completing a project. I was cutting down the tree the other day that missed our house, and I was whipped, man. My wife was out of town, and I was by myself. I spent 5 hours. I was getting sick. I got dehydrated, pulled the chainsaw, and my muscle, it cramped up, and I couldn't. I was like this. I kid you not. I couldn't even straighten my arm. I said, I think it's time to go in. But you know what? The stuff is still there, and it's not complete. And until I complete it, I won't be able to sit down and just stop. But I am saying to you, what Jesus did, when I talk about the finished work, he is our high priest. And the Hebrew says that he sat down. He sat down. Why? Because he is saying, all this other stuff that people think is going to get them into my presence, never. But I'm telling you, they're still doing those things. They're still trying to take enough. They'll be baptized 3 times. Saw it on Facebook the other day. My child was baptized again. What? What happened to the first one? Something wrong with the first one? I am saying, Jesus is saying, they're still trying to do these things. And they're wearing themselves out. I'm not worn out. I finished the work. And he says to you, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and it's light. Find rest for your souls. It's found in Jesus. I finished the work. Amen.